All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are tonight the end of our series of studies on the terms of salvation, on the words that are used to describe salvation. In fact, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start there. We'll start in chapter 1 and get verse 30, and then we'll move on from there. And the last term we're going to look at, and there, whenever you talk about the terms of salvation, you could talk about, you know, dozens of different terms. It's hard to know where to stop because almost, or a lot of the terms that Paul uses relate to our justification, relate to our sanctification, relate to our salvation, relate to our redemption. So, you could get, depending on where you want to cut the list off, you could get a very, very long list of the terms of salvation. I think we've done about 12 or 13 terms of salvation, and they're the ones that, words that in our English Bible, in our King James Bible, have specific special meaning related to our salvation and related to the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, related to the work that he accomplished at Calvary for us. And the last one of those words we're going to look at tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, we've already looked at righteousness and redemption in our study. Tonight we're going to look at sanctification. Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And as we've done each week, to start off, we're going to read the definition of sanctification from Webster's 1828 dictionary. Of course, it's a dictionary that was written in large measure as a companion to the King James Bible and defines terms as they're used in the King James Bible and oftentimes gives you references from that, from the Bible to refer to. So sanctification, I guess I should have found the word before I started talking about it. Sanctification or sanctify, we'll look at both of those definitions. But the word sanctification, the first definition is the act of making holy. In an evangelical sense, the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin and the world and exalted to a supreme love to God. And then he quotes, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and also 1 Peter chapter 1. The word sanctify, he defines this way, in a general sense, to cleanse, purify, or make holy. Second definition, to separate, set apart, or appoint to a holy, sacred, or religious use. The third definition, to purify, to prepare for divine service, and for partaking of holy things. So in general, to sanctify something is to make it holy, is to set it apart, to set it aside, and declare it to be holy, or declare it to be for a holy use, for a sanctified use. It's the word from which the word saint comes. A saint is someone who is sanctified. It's the word from which, some organizations call the place where they meet a sanctuary. This isn't really a sanctuary, it's just a big room. But a sanctuary has the idea of being set apart for God's purpose, set apart. And of course, the reason we don't call this a sanctuary is because even though we use it for a divine purpose on this evening for an hour, there's nothing inherently holy in and of this place itself. We are inherently holy. God has made us sanctified, has made us saints in Christ Jesus. So we are sanctified. We are holy in his sight. Sanctification, as I said, it's the last of the terms that we're going to look at. And it's the term maybe that describe, it's the term that is used in reference to what we have in Christ Jesus right now. It's also used in the sense of we need to be sanctified. And it's also used in terms of a future sanctification, a future setting apart to holiness. It's similar in that sense to the term redemption. Let's get two passages just to review that. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and get Ephesians chapter 1. Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. These two verses, these two passages demonstrate and illustrate how redemption is something that has an application to us spiritually in the immediate sense, has an application in the future in a physical sense to redemption of our body, In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption through his blood. So in Ephesians 1, redemption is a present possession. It's something that we now have, we now possess. In Romans chapter 8, if you look in verse number 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we now are waiting for redemption. Ephesians 1, we have redemption. Romans 8, we wait for redemption. The difference there is pretty clear because he spells it out in Romans chapter 8. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. So Ephesians 1 is reference to the spiritual redemption, spiritual forgiveness that we have in Christ. Romans chapter 8 is a reference to the redemption of our body and the catching away of our body, the changing of our body, that it will be fashioned like his glorious body. So redemption is used also in a present tense, also something in the future. Sanctification is the same way. Sanctification is a word that its first primary meaning is about what we have in Christ. In Christ Jesus, we are made wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. It's a present possession. But it also has application on an ongoing sense in our lives and also in a future sense. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to start off with. Looking at sanctification as a present possession, as something that we have right now as a present possession. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 9. Paul says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And justified is one of those words we looked at earlier. To be justified means to be declared righteous, to have God's righteousness imputed to our account. We are justified, but also in this passage we are sanctified. That is, declared to be holy. This passage, First Corinthians chapter 6, is a passage describing a positional truth for members of the body of Christ. You were fornicators, you were revilers, you were thieves, you were covetous, you were drunkards, you were all of these things, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. And I want to point out, when Paul makes that statement, he's not necessarily referring to the actions of the church at Corinth, but he's referring to their identification. In fact, if you look back in chapter 5, verse 1, he's just told the church at Corinth, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And he goes on in the chapter to describe, you know, how that should be handled and what the church should do and all of that. But the fact is, there are people in the church at Corinth that are committing fornication. There are people in the church at Corinth at chapter 6, verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so? Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. So even in chapter 6, he's talked about the fleshly actions that exist there in the church at Corinth, going to law with one another. In chapter 5, there's fornication among them. Back in chapter 3, there is envying and strife and divisions among them. Are you not carnal and walk as men? So the actions of the church at Corinth certainly are not in keeping with their sanctified position. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But when he gets to chapter 6, he's reminding them, listen, these people, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. So you that were these things, your identification was that you were sinners, but now you are saints. In fact, in this book, as he does in all his books, if you go back to the first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The people he's writing to in Corinth are sanctified people. Therefore, they are saints. They're saints. They're sanctified. Yet there is envy, strife, and division. There is fornication. There is going to law with your brother. There is all sorts of sin going on in that church. There's abuse of the gifts later on in the book that you learn about. And in chapter 6, he's reminding them, you are saints, you are sanctified. And then he follows that up in verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What's he saying? You were sinners, and all of these sins that you were this. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified. And even though there is no law, these things are lawful, but they are not expedient. Why is it they're not expedient? If someone is no longer, we'll pick out one of the sins that was prevalent there, be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. Why would a believer not want to commit fornication? Well, Paul's telling them, you are no longer a fornicator. Fornicators commit fornication. You have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. You are no longer a fornicator. You are now a child of God. Therefore, it is not expedient for someone that is not a fornicator to commit fornication. It is not expedient for someone that is not an adulterer to commit adultery. It is not expedient for someone that is not a thief to go steal something. You are not those things anymore. You've been sanctified. The same kind of, keep your hand there and go to Galatians chapter 5. The same kind of principle he teaches in Galatians chapter 5. People that want to teach contrary to the doctrine of eternal security will go to passages like this and say, see, if you do these things, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. And the points Paul is making is not, if you do these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. The point he's making is, you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Therefore, you should not be doing things that people that don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God do. In chapter 5 of Galatians, he says this, verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, tempers. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Notice back up there in verse 21, as I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And, of course, people will take that passage, take it out of the context of the book of Galatians, and say, you see there, if you do any of these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. You'll lose your salvation. You'll fall from grace and all of that. But if you look at the context of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, he says this in verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So when he writes to the churches of Galatia, what does he tell them they are? Sons and heirs. You are heirs of God. And an heir is one that has an inheritance. You have an inheritance. Then he gets to Galatians chapter 5, and he gives this list of sins, and he says, they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, do you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God?
Yeah.
He already told you that in chapter 4. You have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Here's the way people that don't have an inheritance act. So guess what? If you do have an inheritance, should you act the way people act that don't have an inheritance? No, you shouldn't. Not because of a law, not because if you perform, then you'll be blessed. If you perform, then you'll be saved. But because you've already been given inheritance, you've already been made a son, you've already been redeemed, you've already been sanctified. Therefore, you should, the fruit that you exhibit should match the position you have in Christ, and match the sanctification you have in Christ, and match the justification that you have in Christ, and match the inheritance that you have in Christ. It's like if we just had the big wedding with William and somebody, Kate. There you go. See, I really paid attention. Oh, William and Kate just got married. So William is an heir to the throne of England. He's going to be king someday. And so when you're going to be king, you know, and that poor girl that married him, I don't know what she was thinking. But you know, once you, not because of, I should clarify that, not because of him, not because of anything wrong with him, you know, or he's ugly or anything like that, but just when you sign on to be married to the King of England, there's certain things that are going to be expected of you. It's going to be this kind of a wedding. It's going to be this is going to happen and that's going to happen. You have to do it this way. You have to do it that way. Why? Because he's the heir. And because he's the heir, there's a certain way that a certain deportment, a certain way things are done that's not the way people that are not the heir to the throne get married in England. So he's an heir. He is obligated, because of tradition in this sense, just because of the tradition of the English, he is obligated to conduct himself in the way that the heir to the throne conducts himself. Paul is saying to us in Galatians and back in 1 Corinthians, you are an heir and you are sanctified. And therefore you should conduct yourself in the way that a sanctified heir would conduct himself. We read the passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about them being sanctified and called to be saints. Yet in chapter 3, there's all this envy and wrath and strife and division going on among them. So Paul is pointing out sanctification in that sense is a position. Just as our justification is a position, just as our righteousness is a position. We are declared to be righteous. Is every action that we perform righteous?
No.
Except for Bernie. He's really righteous. No. But our position is one of righteousness. Same is true with sanctification. Our position is one of sanctification, of holiness, of being set apart for God's service. And Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, to the church at Galatia, you should live what your position is. And he specifies that in other places. Go to 2 Timothy. That's the, you know, what we just talked about. Most times people refer to it as a positional sanctification. That is, it goes in keeping with the position that we have in Christ, just as our justification goes with the position that we have in Christ. But there is also this, and I don't like this word, but it's what oftentimes people use, and I'll write it down here, but then we'll talk about it some, a practical sanctification. Yeah, and that comes from the idea, it's just like, I don't like to hear people say, well, you know, this part of the Bible is doctrinal, and this part of the Bible is practical. Well, what does that mean? You know, it's, to me, doctrine applied, that is practice. You know, the word practical, practice, is in that word. So doctrine applied is practice. So I don't like to make as big a distinction between positional and practical as sometimes people do. To me, your position applied in your practice is what we're talking about. It's just taking the position of sanctification or the position of justification, the position of righteousness, and applying it to the practice in your daily life. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I guess I should get over there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in this case, as with redemption, it's now taking this spiritual positional truth and making it in practice in your body of flesh. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says this, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared to every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. So he's talking there about possessing your vessel, verse 21. If a man shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. So the practice of your position is taking that sanctification, that holiness, and making it true of your vessel. And that's something you have control over. That's something you have a choice about. You have a choice about how you use your vessel, where you take your vessel, what you do with your vessel. And the admonition that Paul gives is take your position and make it your practice. If you are not a fornicator or an adulterer or an idolater or a thief or covetous or a reviler or an extortioner, then make that true in your practice. If you are not one that should be envious, striving about things, then make that true in your practice. Look to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Second Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to perfect holiness. Now, are we perfect in God's sight?
Yes
we are. We're without sin. He sees us in Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. All those things we've talked about as we talked about the terms of salvation. Yet, he tells us here, perfect holiness. How do you do that? Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Take the position of sanctification that you have and practice it with your body of flesh and perfect that holiness. In Philippians, he tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, do you already have salvation? Yeah, so what's work it out? Take what you have as a position and practice it. And we have to be careful in talking about this is an understanding that this, the position, comes before the practice. In the religious world out there, the practice is what generates the position. You have to do thus and so and not do thus and so. Do this and don't do that. Do this and don't do that and keep the rules and regulations. Keep the Ten Commandments and live by the golden rule and make Jesus Lord of your life and do all those things in your practice. And then hopefully at the end of your life, you will have done enough that, okay, I'll let you in. And the thing is that grace just reverses that. Grace says, look, I'm giving you the position up front. I'm giving you the redemption. I'm giving you the righteousness. I'm giving you the forgiveness. I'm giving you the eternal life. I'm giving you all of that. It costs you nothing. It costs Christ everything. I'm just giving it to you. Now, you can choose how to respond to that. What Paul asks us to do, admonishes us to do, and what God through Paul has admonished us to do is take the position that I've given you and put it into practice. But we need always to understand the grace perspective is that the position comes first. Your practice isn't what generates the position. Your position is what generates the practice. The reason you don't commit fornication is not so that God will be able to say, oh, look, he's not a fornicator anymore. He hasn't committed fornication for a whole year or whatever. The reason is because God has made you no longer a fornicator, therefore, I will not commit fornication. The reason you don't lie is not so that, look, if I don't lie for the rest of my life, God will be able to say, oh, he's not a liar, I can let him into heaven. The reason you don't lie is because God has said, you are no longer a liar, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. Therefore, I will not lie, because God has made me not a liar anymore. So understanding sanctification, understanding these three areas of sanctification that we're talking about, really is, it sort of encapsulates our understanding of what salvation is from a grace perspective. That we're receiving the benefits up front, and then we respond to what God has given to us, rather than the law-based system that says, if you perform a certain way, then I'll give you the blessing. This grace-based system that Paul talks to us about is, you receive a position with no performance involved. Now, based on the position you've received, how are you going to perform? And in 2 Corinthians, he says, perfect that holiness. The holiness you've been given spiritually, perfect that in your body of flesh. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 1. Furthermore, when we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your, what's the next word? It's our word for tonight, sanctification. This is your sanctification, that you would abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So what's he saying? Well, this is your sanctification, this practice of sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Does abstaining from fornication give you a position of sanctification in God's eyes?
No.
It doesn't. There are, I'm sure there are many people, good religious people, who have abstained from fornication, and if they haven't received spiritual sanctification as a free gift, it doesn't matter. You can abstain from fornication, but that doesn't make you no longer a fornicator, because you're a fornicator by birth in Adam. Paul's saying here, once you have this positional sanctification, now put it into practice. This is your sanctification, your ongoing, your positional, practical, is the word we have written on the board, sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Here we go back to the vessel again, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. There again, keep your hand right there and go to Galatians chapter 4. What is Paul saying again? And he's constantly doing this through his epistles. He's saying, you're not like people who don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You're not like the Gentiles. He says about the Gentiles there, the Gentiles which know not God. Look back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggar elements, wherein you desire again to be in bondage? Do we, as believers, know God, and does he know us? Yeah. In fact, we've talked about that word know, as Paul uses it when he says we, you know, it's like Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she brought forth a son. And Mary brought forth a son before she knew a man. It's a term of relationship. It's not just a term of, oh yeah, I have intellectual understanding that there's somebody out there, you know, but, you know, Eve didn't say, oh yeah, I know Adam. He lives over there on the other side of the garden. When Adam knew Eve, his wife, it's a term of relationship, intimate relationship. So when Paul says, you know God, or rather are known of God, It's a term of relationship, intimate relationship between God and us as His children. So in Galatians 4, again, he's telling us, you know God and are known of God. You have relationship. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, possess your vessel, chapter 4, verse 4, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Well, now what's the contrast? Here's people that don't know God, and here's how they live. You do know God. So how should you live? You should live based upon the fact that you know God, have an intimate relationship with Him, are a child of His, and therefore possess your vessel in practice the position that He's given you. The fact that you know God makes a difference, and He knows you. The fact that you're sanctified makes a difference. The fact that you're justified makes a difference. The fact that you are an heir of God makes a difference in how you should view life and how you should view the decisions that you have to make and how you should view what you do when you get up tomorrow morning should be affected by the fact that you know God and are known of Him. And that's the, for lack of a better word, practical element of your sanctification. That all that you have in positional sanctification should affect your practice and therefore becomes practical. But the reason I don't like this strong distinction is where you get the practice is from the position. It's like, hear preachers say, well, we're going to teach this morning very practical stuff. Well, you only get to this practical stuff by understanding the doctrine. You only understand your practical sanctification by understanding your positional sanctification. Why is it that I wouldn't lie or cheat or steal or commit fornication or adultery? Why wouldn't I do that? For the same reason that Israel didn't? No. There's a different reason. The reason you don't do it comes from understanding the doctrine of who you are in Christ and the sanctification that you have in Him. So the motivation becomes different. The action might be the same, but the motivation becomes different. The motivation becomes the motivation based upon your position, not based upon trying to gain a position or gain a standing before God. And then finally, there's what usually is called ultimate sanctification, and that's when this vessel, this body of flesh, is ultimately changed. If you go back to the passage, in fact, we looked at earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse number 22, and we read about God's purpose, God's plan, what He's going to do with us. Verse 22, we know the whole creation of Romans 8, we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There is the redemption of our body, the setting aside, the making holy of our body of flesh, the fashioning like unto His glorious body. Your body right now is a body of corruption. Body right now is a mortal body. In 1 Corinthians, Paul identifies two kinds of bodies. A corruptible body, that's a body that's already dead and corrupting, going back to the ground from which it was taken, and a mortal body. That's what we all have here tonight, is mortal bodies. They're not fully corrupted yet because they're still functioning. But given time, and if the Lord does not return, they will all become corruptible bodies. Right now they're mortal, subject to death. When they are corruptible, they have died and they are going back to the dust from which they were taken. The delivery of that body, the redeeming of that body, is our ultimate sanctification and our ultimate deliverance. Let's just pick up a couple other verses about that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Paul called that day in Romans chapter 8 when our body is redeemed, he calls it something in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So it's the day of redemption. We're sealed to that day. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, of course, is the passage that that talks about that redemption. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the corruptible. Then we which are alive and remain, that's the mortal, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And finally, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 is the passage that makes reference to the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. So our vile body fashioned like unto his glorious body. This practical, your sanctification in practice is relative to your actions, the actions of your body. Yeah, you're not committing fornication, you're not lying, you're not cheating, you're not stealing. It's what you're doing with the vessel. But no matter what you do with your vessel, ultimately it's a body of corruption. And you can live your whole life, you know, not lie, not cheat, not steal, you know, putting your position into practice, or at least from the time of your salvation, you know, putting that position into practice, and what's going to happen to your body? It's still going to die. So even though the actions of your body can become sanctified, your body itself, you know, you get up in the mirror in the morning and look at your body, and, you know, you can think, wow, I spent all day yesterday just helping the little ladies across the street and giving out gospel tracts and serving at the soup kitchen. I was so sanctified yesterday. And when you get up in the morning, the next morning, you know what your body looks like? Still just looks like an old corruptible body, you know, and you got to push everything up and slick everything back and get it all fixed before you can go outside. Well, ultimate sanctification, whereas practical sanctification deals with the actions of your body, your vessel, ultimate sanctification deals with that vessel itself and that vile body being changed and being fashioned like unto his glorious body. So it's kind of a totally different, it is sort of like the redemption we have now spiritually in Christ Jesus, that future redemption of our body. We have sanctification now in Christ Jesus positionally. Ultimately, he will sanctify and make holy and set apart our body for service. In between, we are practicing with the actions of this body. And that's really the mystery of godliness. We've talked about that. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've looked at this many times in the past, and it's not our point to make, you know, to talk about it in detail tonight. But we've talked about in verse 16, without controversy, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. And my understanding of that passage is that it's not about the incarnation of Christ. Certainly Christ was God manifest in the flesh. But today in the dispensation of grace, the mystery of godliness is that God is manifesting his righteousness. That righteousness he's given us in Christ, he manifests that in a practice way through us, through bodies of flesh. That our sinful bodies of flesh, corruptible bodies of flesh, mortal bodies of flesh can produce true godliness. Not because of us, but because Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, that's our whole theme here, Grace Alive, is, you know, that it's the life of Christ in us. The Galatians 2:20 passage, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, my practice in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When there is good work that is performed in your vessel or with your vessel, using your vessel, it is not you that gets the credit for that. It is Christ's righteousness in you, living out through you. we say the little thing all the time, Christ gave his life for you, that he might give his life to you, that he might live his life through you. So it's his life living through a body of flesh. That's the practical element of it. And then ultimately, your body of flesh is changed, fashioned like unto his glorious body. Does anybody have a question about sanctification, any of the elements of it, or any of the words we've talked about actually that deal with dealing with salvation? Did everybody hear we have till October 21st now? Not May 21st anymore. Actually, it always has been October 21st. To his defense, you know, they're trying to say, well, he changed the date. He actually didn't change the date. He has said all along, May 21st was the rapture and the beginning of judgment on the earth, and October 21st is when the fire comes that just, it's, October 21st is 2 Peter.
He's just become post-trip, that's all.
I guess he has, so we're still here now. I actually listened to his program the first night after, the night that we were all supposed to be gone. It's quite incredible. We're going to talk about Sunday morning some, how you have to be so careful. When you follow someone's teaching, and this is true of me, anybody, you better check the scriptures, because you can become so messed up when you begin. I mean, they interviewed people, and, well, you know, Mr. Camping was wrong, but that's okay, because we believe. You better be able to prove it. I've said this different times, and we're going to kind of reiterate it Sunday morning. If you ever stand before God and say to him, well, I believe that because Tracy told me, I'm going to stand right beside you and say, I never said a word. I never said that to him. That's all his own idea or her own idea. It needs to be your faith in what the words on the page say, and not your faith in what somebody says the words on the page say. And that's true of me above all. And here's, Camping said that first night, I'm preaching my Sunday morning message tonight, but Camping said that first night, he said, you know, they kept trying to get him to say he was wrong. And of course, he won't say he was wrong. He says, well, you know, everything short of saying he was wrong, I was mistaken, I was in error, but he won't say I was wrong. And he said, you know, I've only heard one preacher in my life stand up and say, you know, I used to teach this, but I was wrong, and now I teach this. And I thought, I say that all the time. I used to, and in fact, I go further than that. Something that I currently believe in teaching, I'm sure is wrong. I just have no doubt that something that I believe and teach is wrong. Now, your responsibility, should you decide to accept it, is figure out what that is and tell me about it so that I can be corrected. Yep. So
you'll never admit it even whenever we're
I will absolutely
shown.
Admit it.
I preached a whole sermon about it, about your, and what did you say? You've never said, well, yeah, Keith was right, I was wrong.
You know, that sermon that Keith preached, he was right. And as far as he disagreed with me, I was wrong. There you go. I said it. All right. Anything else for tonight? Don't forget, we're taking our summer break from Wednesday evenings to get ready for the conference, and then after conference is over, we'll resume. So we'll be off for a while here, and we'll be announced Sunday morning when we start again. So, but we'll be getting ready for conference. Yes, ma'am.
So are there work nights on Wednesday now?
I don't. If we get good turnout on Saturday like we had last week, we won't need Wednesday nights to be work nights. So. Okay. Well.
So I was thinking maybe we were doing like.
Yeah. Okay. That's fine. We'll announce it Sunday if there's going to be a work night on Wednesday. So. Okay. All right. Let's bow in a word of prayer then. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity this evening we've had of looking to your word. We do remember all those situations of people that were mentioned this evening. And we just pray that in each of those situations, that your will and your word would reign supreme, and that each of us, as we have opportunity, would minister and comfort where comfort is needed, and weep with those that weep, and rejoice with those that do rejoice. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.